So I want to say welcome to our fall Bible study. And the title of our fall Bible study is Back to the Basics, even though we're going to be talking about constantly the question of foundations. And, of course, the foundation of whatever it is, whether it's this building or your life or our society or whatever, is the basics. Cannot talk about anything with regards to a building until you've talked about the foundation, and so we have to get back to what matters, and that's what we're going to be considering, and that's why, even though we'll be saying the word foundation a lot, we're going to be going back to the basics. Not so much tonight. Our purpose tonight is really just to gather together and kind of set a stage, set a foundation, if you will. I am ringing just a smidge there. Come down just a bit on it. There we go. Maybe that'll work. Thankful to Pastor James McDonald for some of the stuff I'm going to be saying to you tonight and coming nights. I really, really appreciate him. I've been using his stuff for several years now as we've been together, and I really appreciate him. I always add my own stuff in there. So that which is correct, you can give credit to James McDonald, and that which is incorrect, you can give credit to me. And so that's the way we'll handle it. Is it better gaining, lesson, hearing me better? 1, 2, 1, 2, ABC, 1, 2, 3, uno, dos, tres, cuatro, cuatro, cinco, seis, siete, ocho. Can't hear you. Keep going up. Keep going up. Jordan's having to turn his hearing aid up. You can only go so high, right, George? I mean, you got to be careful. Is it better now? And I can talk louder as well. And the problem is that we can turn it to a certain level, but then when I start talking louder, it's not ringing as bad, so we'll keep you in the loop, though, there. You have a job. So, again, appreciative to Dr. James McDonald and his church. I highly recommend him. If you're on the radio and get a chance to listen to Dr. James McDonald, if you're on the Internet, you can get his stuff. You can get his, I believe his services are live feed. But I recommend him. There's not a whole lot of people out there that are real popular that I recommend, but he is definitely one of them. Of course, Charles Stanley's son, Chuck Swindoll. I mean, these are guys that have been around a long time. James McDonald is a Canadian, but he moved to the United States and became politically and theologically correct, because all Canadians are to be questioned. We have a token Canadians here. We have to face up. I have more to come for the Canadians, by the way, because we keep going, right? So let's begin with a word of prayer. And I know that there are notes there. I don't know if they're available, though. I know I sent them out, but I don't know if my secretary's not here. And Angela, you weren't told anything about the notes for the night, were you? Okay. So you're just gonna have to tough it out. You'll get the notes next week, and then the following notes. So I don't know where they are. I wasn't supposed to lose them. I never got them, so I couldn't have lost them without touching them. So I did print them up. I did send them off anyway. They went through the airways somewhere. So let's pray, and then we will start our study together. Heavenly Father, we just want to humble ourselves before you. And we want to confess together that if there's a single thing good in our lives, it's because you have given it to us. And we haven't earned that. We don't deserve it. We're grateful for the country that we live in. There's so many things that we are disturbed about, but still, it's still the best place we could possibly ever be on this planet. There's not anything compared to it. We're grateful for this country and that we've been blessed, God, to be a part of this place, and Lord, I pray that with an attitude of honor, that we would speak kindly of the people that are part of this country, leading this country, and God, that we wouldn't lose our gratitude about the place where we are, because it could be a whole lot worse. And so we're thankful to you, God. We're thankful that you've chosen us and your son Jesus to be blessed the way we are and to be forgiven. And this is a forgiven community, and we're here to forgive each other, not judge each other. We're here to extend grace, because it's the same thing that's been extended to us. God, as we deal with hard things tonight, I pray for courage to accept the truth. I pray, God, that we would listen to your word, and that your word would be absolute over us. We wouldn't come up with our own ideas. We wouldn't look for other answers any other place. I pray, God, most especially that we wouldn't follow our society or any of the things that the inclinations of our heart in any way. Instead, we would be completely instructed by your word and led by your spirit and keeping in step with your spirit constantly. God, I pray for this entire series that we have together and getting back to the basics, God, and that you would lead us by the hand into that and help us to see that when we go wrong, it's always in the basics. It's always because we've left the foundations behind and we've gotten on to other things that we think matter more. And so, God, I just pray you'd open our eyes. We thank you for the time of fellowship that we can have together every Sunday night. We thank you for the time of learning. We ask you, God, as you called us and commissioned us to make disciples, that's what we would be. And we sit under your teaching, Lord, under your leadership of your Holy Spirit. And we surrender ourselves to what he's inspired, your word, and we surrender ourselves to his power and his presence here. And we thank you that the enemy has no chance with us. Because you're in charge of us, and so we commit ourselves to you. You're our shepherd, we're your sheep. We pray, God, that you would guide us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're up to our knees in sewage. We've hardly noticed that it's past our knees now. Up to our armpits. Things are changing so rapidly in our society. We've gotten used to the stench. And we got to where it doesn't bother us anymore. I mean, we're kind of left with the option. I can just be bothered day and night, or I can get some sleep and just decide that it doesn't smell all that bad, and it's sort of difficult to decide where we're supposed to go. We've been through a lot in the past couple of years. Socially, our society has degenerated. We had the whole Bruce Jenner thing. Now Caitlyn Jenner got the SB Award for courage. He was given the SB Award for courage by our nation, the nation that you live in, the society that you live in. So you got to deal with that. How is that possible? Well, it's not impossible. It happens. Of course, the approval of same-sex marriage in the Supreme Court this past summer. The acceptance of the potential of acceptance of large immigrants from Muslim countries. Polarization of our society. I've been impressed by as I watch things. And I try not to watch very much. Honestly, we don't have television. And there's sometimes I wish we did, but we don't, because a lot of that stuff is just, it doesn't do me any good to watch it, because all I do is get mad. And then what do I do when I'm mad? I can just get glad in the same shoes I'm mad in, because I can't affect change. I just can't. I can just sit back and say it ought not be that way, and that doesn't change a blasted thing. It's just, it is what it is. But I want us to look, in considering all that's been going on in recent times, especially with regards to violence and violent groups and other things, and I'm going to assume that we agree over all those things, and maybe we don't. And you got the right to disagree. I want to make it real clear. Over anything that the Bible is not clear on. And you got a right to be wrong about that which the Bible is clear on. You really do. God gives you that freedom. But I have the responsibility as a pastor of this church to tell you that you are off. And so I'll be saying some of that. I may be saying some of that tonight, some of the stuff that may surprise you. And again, just asking God for courage to say all the things that we need to say, because some of the things are going to contradict the American side of us. And we are facing very rapidly, if not already facing rapidly, a decision between being Americans and being Christians. Because there's coming a day in which we cannot be both. And that's a shame. It really is a shame. Because there was not a day, there was a day in my lifetime in which I didn't have to make that distinction. But the distinction is already upon us. And we just have to face it. But let's go to Revelation chapter 6. This is a word that I believe God is bringing to my heart as I look at all these situations and what's going on around us, and it's a scary word. It really is. I don't like it because it's unnerving to me. It's unnerving to my sense of what's right and wrong and what actually makes things right and wrong. And it also is disturbing to the power and control that we have or do not have. Chapter 6 of Revelation, verse 4. This is just speaking of end time events, and I don't think that we're in those times. I don't think this is the end time event. I see what's happening in chapter 6 and following is taking place after the rapture of the church. And during the seven-year tribulation, just so you know where I stand theologically, some of you have never been through my studies in Revelation, but that's where I stand. You don't have to agree with that. And like I said, you got a right to be wrong about that stuff. Everybody's got a right to be wrong. But I think there's a teaching here that does apply to us. That there's something that we can pull out of this to apply to our current situation. And I just want to speak about that very briefly. This is an aside, but it still is important for what we're discussing tonight. There's another, a red horse went out. And to him who sat on it was granted by who? By God. To take peace from the earth. So while that's sort of that's disturbing to me. Very disturbing to me, because there's a part of me that likes to think if we get all the parts right, A plus B plus C plus D will always equal, in this case, peace. And the fact is, guys, that is not true. God reserves the right and has the power to remove peace from any particular, in this case, the entire world, but from any particular society, any particular group of people, any particular culture, anytime he wants to, he can do it. He can do it, and that's scary to me, especially when I look at countries where this has already happened. There are godly, Christ-honoring people living in countries like Syria that have been an absolute war zone now for more than 4 years. I mean, hundreds of people losing their lives all the time over there. Countries, governments, people that don't care. I mean, complete lawlessness. You never know who's shooting at you. Of course, we live just north of the country where it's not that different. Really, pretty much that way. And there are godly, God-honoring, fine people, finer than more than three-quarters of us in this room, living in places like that. And there's a part of me that says, well, if there were decent people over there, they wouldn't have those kind of problems. And guys, that just simply is not true. Simply is not true. True. So we like to think, well, because this is a decent nation, peace is going to happen for us. And I wish I could say that's true, but I can't find anything in Scripture to support that. And this is just a passage, a verse that scares me. So as you look at these groups, I would like to challenge you to meditate on this passage. As you see these guys and the violence that's happening there, and you know. We've said for many years now, if God judges our country, he'd have every right to do so. And then now, could he be doing that? I hope he's not. I really do. I hope this can be turned around. We went through a whole lot in the 60s, early 70s, and I was a kid then. Some of you were there for all that. It was unrest like nothing this country had seen since the Civil War. And it kind of settled down and things changed. But one of these times, it's not going to do that. And we are far worse, immensely worse, socially, morally, than we were in the 60s and 70s. So our potential to implode, albeit the current culture, you know, they tried their best, but they still had, there was still something in them that was holding them back. And anymore, we don't have that. I mean, there's a big group out there that they don't have that anymore. I'm just going to say that, not to scare you to death, but since I'm already scared, I just want to lay it on you. 2 Timothy chapter 3, this is just free stuff. We're still getting to where we're going to go. But I just, stuff that's on my heart, and since I've got the podium up here, I'm just going to take off and do what I want. Chapter 3, verse 1. Paul speaks to Timothy. This is the first century now, so culture cycle and trouble time cycle, but the cycles get deeper and deeper and worse over time. The Bible says progressively things are going to get worse, and then it's going to end with some really bad stuff. And that's where we were in Revelation. But chapter 3, verse 1, but realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. Difficult, why? Because of the people that are in those times. The people are the problem. People are the, can we all agree with that? Sin is the problem. People are the problem, and the problem with people is sin. That's our problem. That's what the Bible says, and I accept the Bible as authoritative, and I don't believe anything else. It's not a psychological problem. It's not a cultural problem. It's not a political problem. It is a spiritual problem, and the spiritual problem is sin. And because people are sinners is the reason why we are where we are. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. I read this entire list, and I tell me if I'm wrong, but I can't find a single thing that doesn't compare exactly apples to our current culture. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable. Malicious God, irreconcilable. You hear that? That's back to that whole no peace. I won't reconcile with you. I don't have any reason to reconcile with you. That's a lack of peace. Malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous. Can you read this over any news things you've seen lately? Reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. So this is the first thing that we learn. What am I supposed to do in a culture that's degenerating? Well, avoid the knuckleheads, if you will. And that's not a revelation to anybody, I'm clearly right. You weren't out there saying, you know what, I was going to join Antifa, but now that you said that, Pastor, I'm doggone it, I've got to come up with another plan. No, but it should go without saying, but he says it anyway. But I wanted to look now at verse, he continues to command with that as an introduction. He continues to command Timothy as to how he's to conduct himself. Look at verse 5. We already saw that verse. Holding to a form of godliness, but denying its power. I think I wanted to say chapter 4 after that. I wrote down chapter 3. Well, let's look at 3:5, I've already read that. What was I intending to say here? Let's look at verse 9. Look at verse 9, but they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, as also that was of those two, speaking of the situation that Moses went through in previous verses. But you follow my teaching, in other words, you know how I've lived. My conduct, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, my perseverance, my persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, and the persecutions that I endured, and out of them all God delivered me. And indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You've got to decide right now if you want to be persecuted or not. Actually, you need to decide if you're going to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, because the result is going to be persecution. You've just got to decide. Because Paul's not, he didn't give a single thing about the conditions of society that he predicted would come that is not true of our current society. And he also goes on to say that if that circumstance is true for any society, then a person who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So you've got to decide. You've got to decide what side you fall on. And that's the decision you've got to make. Verse 14, skipping all the way down. Now, verse 14, let's just read 13 anyway. That evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse. Notice it doesn't get better. Deceiving and being deceived. You, however, this is going to be sort of the basis of the stuff we're going to talk about for the next 5 Sundays. You, however, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing whom you have learned them, how from childhood you have known the sacred writings, literally the scriptures, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So immediately it gives us an answer to the question of what am I supposed to do? If you go on down to chapter 4, and I apologize, I thought I had this written down, but I don't see it. Verse 5, Paul says to Timothy, but you, be sober in all things. Now, we need to stop right there. So, I don't know what that takes for you, but in our current situation, socially, politically, culturally, the command of Scripture is that you be sober in all things. So, answer this question. Are you being sober about what's currently going on? Sober means level headed. It means you ain't one of them. You don't act like one of them. You don't think like one of them. You don't return evil for evil. You don't speak evil. Whatever they're doing, you do the exact opposite of it. The exact opposite. You be sober, it says, in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Notice our job doesn't cease because the culture crashes. Our call is to reach people for Jesus, and that is our call, and that does not change. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. It was a call to Timothy. Again, we're going to be getting into more details of that, but I just wanted to put those out because I think there's something that I need to hear on a constant basis. Keep your head. That's what it says in the NIV. I really like that translation in this case. Keep your head in every situation. Do the work. Discharge all the duties of your ministry, he says. So it is a different world that we are faced with here than it was even 20 years ago. We are changing, and not for the good in most cases. The crisis that we are currently in, as all crises are, they're just simply the outcroppings of an undercurrent that has been there for a long time. When a person fails, when an individual fails morally, it's not just something that happened in a day. It was something that was an undercurrent in their life for a long time, and it finally came to the surface. And the same is true with our society. What's going on in our society is an outcropping. It's an explosion of something that has been under the surface for a very long time. Stuff doesn't just happen. Stuff cooks and cooks and cooks and finally explodes, and it's just where we are. Just a point of reference for where we are. True for society, true for the individual. So what are we supposed to do? Well, we've already seen some of that. Unfortunately, the question of what we're supposed to do, there's not a lot of agreement in Christian circles. There's just not. There's not a lot of consensus. And we desperately need consensus. Christians need to have a single voice. We have a single spirit leading us, supposedly, just because you have the spirit doesn't mean you're keeping in step with the spirit. The scripture doesn't assume that you're doing what the spirit says just because you're a born-again believer. Nowhere does it assume that. It puts the onus on you and says, now keep in step. Mind yourself. Be careful. Be sober. Guard yourself. Watch it, because your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking those whom devour. He's already devoured the lost people, okay? It's not about the lost people. It's about saved people being devoured. So, I hope I'm scaring you. Or sobering you or something, because we really need it. There's not consensus. So where do we turn for answers? Not a rhetorical question. Where do we as believers turn for answers to anything that we're in? We turn to the Lord, and He will direct us where? To the Word. So our answers are in the Scriptures. Our answers are not a collective consensus. We don't sit around and say, okay, it scares me when I hear Christians saying, what do you think we ought to do? I don't know, what do you think we ought to do? That's a scary thing, because we've already stepped outside of our boundaries. Our boundaries is sheep, or we never know what we're supposed to do. You get 1,000 sheep together, they're never going to come up with the right answer. Never. They're dumb sheep. They have to go back to the shepherd, always. What do? We do what the shepherd says. We don't do anything other than what the shepherd says. We don't, not a single thing. We don't change a single word. We don't change it. We don't have to feel like it's right either. We don't have to like it. It doesn't have to agree with our background. Doesn't have to agree with what we were taught. Hopefully it doesn't have to agree with our culture. It just simply has to say, God says it. That's what we do. Move ahead. That's the only place we're going to have consensus over the Scriptures. So how do we find the answers in the Bible? Well, Google, of course, right? All you got to do is ask Siri. You ever tried that? Just say part of a verse into Siri and watch what she does, or he. You can change the voices, you know that, right? Watch what she does. Find John 3:16. Well, she'll find John 3:16 in 15 different translations. She's awesome. Of course, you ask for certain parts of the Satanic Bible, she'll find that as well. So she's kind of, amoral. But So what did we do before there was Google? Well, we had the Bible programs that we had on our computer, and you'd type in a certain verse, and it would bring up the verses and different things. And I thought that was awesome. This is early 2000, 2001, 2002. It was just the next best thing. Because part of that, all I had was these books. And most of us, the young ones among us, a book is something with paper between two hard sandwich things. And when you open it, it has words printed. And you don't. The way you scroll is you go from left to right, going like this, and you page through and you have to read, and then what's written on the front side, when you turn it over, it's got words written on the back side in the same order. Call the book. Yeah, where do you plug it in? Put it under your pillow. So, like I said, what did Jesus do without Google, right? Well, he had the Holy Spirit, and still, whether it's Google or whether it's a book, some people still prefer books, or whether it's some other means, the Scripture says very clearly that the Holy Spirit is our teacher. He will lead you into all truth, quoting Jesus. He will lead you into all truth. So how do you come up with the truth? You open up what He has inspired, and you go through it until He leads you. So that's what we're going to be doing. So we're in a confusing time. Even Christians are confused, unnecessarily so. But the question of what are we supposed to do is actually a question that's already been asked in the Scriptures in a different culture in a different day. And He not only asks the question, He also gives us the answer. And so I want to ask you to turn with me to the book of Psalms, chapter 11. Psalm 11. And I know it said in your notes there, or you know you don't have your notes, but I can confess. I can confess to you, I think I said in your notes, verses 1 through 9. Well, Psalm 11 only has 7 verses, so if you have 9 verses, I want to see your Bible. It only has 7, so I'm confessing my own mistakes here. Psalm of David doesn't give us anything. It just says for the choir director. In other words, he's writing this psalm. He's not putting music to it. He's just writing his poetry and asking someone else to come up with the music. Remember, everything in the psalms were originally put to rhyming, and there were rhyming verses put to music. Notice, he gives us the conclusion, kind of like we saw in Isaiah this morning. Isaiah gives us the conclusion before he gives us the solution before he gives us the problem. And David's going to do the same thing. The solution is what? In the Lord I take refuge. It's always a solution, every question. It's always a solution, every problem. I take refuge in the Lord. I'm a sheep. I run to the shepherd. That's my answer. That's my answer for everything. That's my answer for my family problems. That's my answer for my financial problems. That's my answer for my physical problems. That's my answer for my messed up brain. That's my answer for everything that I do. I run to the shepherd. I take refuge in him. And that was the thing that made David different. In the Lord, I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow, and they ready the arrow upon the string to shoot in the darkness at the upright in heart. And here's the big question. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? We're going to answer that question. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. That's why you run to him. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. The one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked, he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be a portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. And the upright will behold his face. So we have the question and the solution here. Like I said, we're going to be spending 5 Sundays together coming to all these conclusions and answers. But in it, just a simple answer, just from straight up from the Scriptures, what we read. In a time of moral decline, we're to strengthen the foundations, our foundations in the Lord. That's really your answer. We're going to expand it. But that's really your answer. In a time of moral decline, your job as an individual is to strengthen your own personal foundations in the Lord. Because the child of God has to be on firm foundation to deal with everything's quicksand. You're on the rock. You trust in Christ, first and Savior. You're on the rock. Like I said, it's not that if the world comes and kills you today that you're not going to go to heaven. It's just that God has left you down here to set an example. But if you don't think you're a sheep and you don't think you can be led astray, then you're not going to be firmly on the rock. You say, oh, God, if it were not for your intervention in my life, I will not know what's going on. And so, God, I'm just solidifying myself on you. I'm putting on your armor, and I'm going to stand the stand that you've called me to stand today because I don't know what to do. And that's a great answer. The first question we need to answer, and I think the obvious, it's patently obvious, but we need to do it just for the sake of systematically plodding through this process. The first question we need to answer is, are we in times of moral decline? Like I said, it's patently obvious, but let's just do it for the sake of the systematic process we're in. So let me give you some moral examples of moral decline and increased opposition and persecution of believers. First of all, our country is immensely more immoral than we even were in 2000. Like I said, Bruce Jenner, Supreme Court decision about same-sex marriage. We have gone down greatly in the 17 years since the 2000. Ashley Madison, familiar with her? Canadian. Sorry, I told you it's got something else coming. It's interesting. I've noticed just by way of observation, having been in Europe, not much, been in Canada, not much, but I've noticed that the Canadians are closer to the Europeans in the sense of morals and government liberality and stuff like that. In other words, what I'm saying is Europe and the Canadians, not these. These are wonderful, godly people, and that's why they moved down here. Actually, Canada is full of great people, awesome people. And I met someone when I was there, just salt of the earth people. But the Canadians, as a general whole, and Europeans have been ahead of us as far as moral decline. I remember going across as a teenager in Buffalo, New York, across the Niagara Falls, and on the other side, what they were selling in the shops were stuff you would never see in the United States. Now you will. And I can recommend several T-shirt shops where you can find the same kind of stuff right here on our island. But you didn't when I was a kid, especially not in Southeast Texas. I mean, my eyes were like, they sell this stuff out in the open? Lots of pornographic stuff, lots of stuff. I'd never seen a cuss word in print, ever. Saw it in Canada. They're ahead of us, and I don't know why they're ahead of us. I think because they're more follow Europe, even though we would like to think as Americans that we're the big brother to Canada. I really think it's the other way around. I think we're following our big brother, Canada, Europe. So we can kind of, I think it would not be inaccurate, and I hope I'm wrong, but I don't think I am. Not be inaccurate to look at the situations that's going on in Europe, especially England, where they are morally, where they are culturally, where they are in relationship to Muslims and all these other hot-button issues, and just say with sobriety that that's where we're going. Unless something drastic happens, we're going to become just like them. We'll look back and say, how would you want to be like that? Well, talk to me in tears. I'd be willing to bet where they are today, we'll be there in 20 years or less. Because that's where the pressure is. That's where the majority of the people want to go. We live in a society where the majority makes the decisions. So we're going to have to learn to deal with that. So, like I said, I brought you here to tell you a bunch of stuff you don't want to hear, but I'm just telling you. It's far better to know the truth than to have the truth just happen to you and you have your head in the sand the whole time. So Ashley Madison, a Canadian-based online dating service, here's just an example of the immorality that's happening around us today, is a networking dating site that markets to married people. Let me say that again. A networking dating site that markets to married people. What does a married person have to do with dating? Used to be, it shouldn't be anything. But here's the motto of the website, life is short, have an affair. The evil's always been there, guys, and adultery's always been there, but this is now the 18th most popular adult site on the internet in any language. A place where a married person can hook up with somebody else other than their spouse. Someone recently hacked into this site and is now publishing the millions of names and email addresses that they harvested from there. So millions of names. Out of those millions of names, by the way, 13,000 government email addresses were part of that. 13,000. not 13, not 1,300, 13,000 government, Canadian, American, Mexican, I don't know, and they're publishing them out there just because somebody wanted to do that. Nonetheless, they didn't lack names. Like I said, millions of names and email addresses of people who were signed in to this website. Again, it's a dating service for married people, so I'd have to assume that the large percentage of that are married people. Norway recently, again, examples of the moral decline that we're in. Again, we're talking about other countries, Canada, but we're all connected now more than we've ever been, ever. Norway recently proposed a law to extend transgender rights to children as young as 7 years old. So a seven-year-old potentially has the right to determine what sex she or he is, or it is, whatever the circumstances are. And just as a test case for this, this is, like I said, Norway is in the proposition stage of this, and there's a good chance of it passing and pushing through. Already pushed through, though, in places like England. You may have heard the news recently, two parents, this was just this past week, parents pulled their two children, one 9 and one 7 years old, from a local primary school because the boys were allowed in that school to break dress code. What does that mean? It wasn't that they were allowed to wear shorts a little shorter or pants a little shorter or whatever. They were allowed to come as girls. Boys were. And the parents had a problem with that. It was against the dress code of school. And when the parents cited the dress code, the school said there is something that preempts the dress code of the school, and that something is a law passed in England recently called the Equalities Act of 2010. In that, the policy of the nation of England, there is a policy to handle what they call transphobic behavior. In other words, the fear of a person who's transgender. And that, among other things, defines you're transphobic if you refuse to use that transgender person's preferred name or pronoun, and it goes all the way down to 6 or 7 years old. So if you're if Jim here is a 7-year-old boy who decides that he's a girl, I'm required by law in England to pretend that he's right. And that's what it is. I mean, we're down to making a law out of a story like the emperor's clothes. Aren't we? So, Jim thinks that he's a 6-year-old female. By law, I have to say, yes, ma'am, to this ugly old army guy. Sorry, Jim. You know I love you, man. I'm not into being nice. Yeah, about... Yeah, and it's going on, and transgenderism, y'all, is a hot button issue. It's a public issue, but it's not a new issue. Because transgenderism is as old as humanity. All right, it's nothing new. It became a big thing because of Bruce Jenner, Jacqueline, and Caitlyn, whatever his or her name is. But again, what you have in a transgender person is you have a person who is, and forgive me if you're one of these or if you have a people that you think differently, and again, you've got a right to be wrong, but a person who's transgender is a person who is insane. And there's no problem with that because I can tell you right now, if you cannot stand naked in front of a mirror and determine your gender, and it's funny, but it's not. And if you can't do that, then strip down to nothing and run down the beach in the middle of the day and listen to what people say, and whatever they say, oh my goodness, there's a naked man, then that's what you are. There's a naked woman, then that's what you are. It's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. It's insane to say that a person who is one gender is not that gender. And it's even more insane for my culture to force me to pretend And that's all it is, that they're something that they're not. Now, I will say this, on the other hand, I do believe it's insanity. In fact, it's verifiable insanity. And that's just, you know, there are people that think they're dogs and people that think they're cats and people that think they're from other planets and stuff like that. And you know what? My heart goes out to them because insanity, guys, mental illness is a terrible thing. Horrible. And a person that's incapable of knowing what gender they are, I mean, what kind of torture is going on inside of that person? I can't imagine that, to be that confused. So it's wrong for us and biblically inconsistent for us to think it's funny at all. It's not funny. It's sad, really sad. It's very sad. And we should desperately want these kind of people to get help. The problem that it is that our society has changed in such a way that those people who would at least be directed in the direction of getting help now are not being directed at all. They're being told they're fine. And the people that think differently are the people that aren't fine. So we're, you know, that's where we are. Now, you don't have to like it, and I don't like it. But it is where we are. And anyway, let's keep going here. But so online, again, these are just examples of where we are as a culture and the fact that we're degenerating. Online porn sites are over a $3 billion a year industry. $3 billion. The book 50 Shades of Grey, it was a big deal about 2 years ago, one of the top 10 best-selling books of all time. Not just of recent time. So the hunger of our world is for that which is illicit, that which is corrupt, that which is degenerate. It's not just a few people. You're special. You're a needle in a haystack compared to the world that you live in. Again, it's not something I hear, but we need to hear it if it's the truth, and it is the truth. Human trafficking is one of the fastest growth industries in the world. 75% of that is sexual exploitation. They're still in girls so that some guy can have his fantasies spilled out until she dies. That's what they're doing. And not one or two, and not a couple hundred, and not a couple thousand. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands, not just Africa. It's everywhere. Europe is a big place. Hard to raise eyebrows anymore because it just seems something new and something worse every day. It's kind of like, well, I don't even turn on television because it's going to be something new, right? So again, it begs the question, what are we supposed to do? Here's one thing you shouldn't do. Sit around and wish you were born at some other time. That is a waste of your time. I was born, and I should have been born in the Wild West, frankly. But God didn't ask me. God had me born in this day. So since the sovereign God saw to it that you and I were born in this day and in this culture and the circumstances that are in, we have to say we must be the people for this time. I'm the person. You're the person. We're the church to handle this because God has placed us here. And obviously, we don't have it in ourselves, but we have it through Him. So again, where do we go as sheep? We go back to the shepherd. Shepherd, here we are. I don't like it. I would have been born some other time, but that's not when it is. We're supposed to be here by God's will, so what are we supposed to do? You heard the couple in Oregon. I've heard a lot of conversation about this, so I want to take an issue with this. A couple in Oregon who recently had to go out of business because they refused to make a wedding cake for a same-sex. And I heard a lot of both ways. By the way, tell me in the scriptures where it says what they are supposed to do. Tell me. Where in the Bible does it say that I own a cake shop and if two gay guys come in, or was it two gay women, I can't remember, and they want a cake, that I should not make them a cake? Tell me where it says that. Now, let me just say this. I have a pretty good idea of what all of you would do, and I have a pretty good idea what I would be, but let's just be real clear that the Bible is not clear as to what they should do. And the reason why I say that is because we've had a big separation in the Christian culture. Because there's a bunch of us redneck, you know, blue bloods that just said, man, I would have closed and I'd have left that whole town and moved out of Oregon and moved to some island, and which is now waiting for another hurricane, by the way. We need to be praying for those people. And then there's others that saying, Didn't Jesus call us to minister to the lost and the afflicted and the people who are confused? And wouldn't it have been better, the testimony of Christ, for me to make a cake and maybe have an opportunity to witness to these guys or girls, whatever it was? And so what I'm saying is we need to stop judging each other about stuff that the Bible's not clear on. There's a whole lot of gray out there. And what you decide to do about your circumstances, you need to be convinced in your own heart. What I need to decide to do, I need to be convinced in my own heart. As long as the Bible doesn't speak clearly about it, doesn't speak clearly, then don't sit there and point fingers at each other. Guys, we've got too much at stake. There's the real enemies out there, and we're not it. We're not it. The Episcopalians are not it. The Methodists are not it. The Presbyterians are not it. The Baptists are not it. You know, those days of fighting, hope are over. We got to sit down and say the children of God need to come together, love each other, stop judging each other, and start making progress in the direction of stuff that we know is absolute, which is the Word of God. So Christians are being attacked by the Muslims all over. Amazing to me that Muslims, even after 9/11 and all the terrorist activities, are seen in a positive light. It's amazing to me. I don't see how that's possible. But like I said, a person who cannot look in the mirror naked and tell what gender they are, it's a simple conclusion that they would say Muslims are fine. And by the way, I love Muslim people. But I got a real problem with their religion. Their religion does teach hate and it does teach murder. And anyone that says it does not has not read the Quran and not looked at their history. It does teach those things. And there are many of them that decide not to go with those things, but you need to know that they are deciding to go against what their scriptures teach. So their scriptures do teach violence, do teach murder. They call them fundamentalists because they're doing, and that's what we are, fundamentalists. We're saying the Bible is, whatever it says, in black and white, that's the way we live. That's all they're doing. So go to Israel and ask them how they feel about Muslims. There's Muslims as Israeli citizens. We have a Muslim that drives our bus when we go over there, not to scare you off. He's a super nice guy. I mean, asking the questions about these radical Muslims, he says, those aren't my people. That's not what I believe. But he also doesn't read the Quran, never will. He doesn't want to because he doesn't agree with the stuff that's inside of it, and that's awesome. I'm glad he doesn't do that. I wish he became a Christian. But the ones that do sit down and believe their stuff turn into radicals. They just do. I was amazed, and I've said this already. The Canadians, I'm so sorry, just Canadian. I flew to Canada for 2 weeks and went moose hunting, and I went through 3 different major airports in Canada. I went through the Toronto airport, through the Calgary airport, and through the Vancouver airport, and even a minor airport up in Whitehorse. And in every situation, there were not a majority, but in every situation, at least one or several TSA agents were obviously Muslim. Not kind of Muslim, but burqa Muslim. TSA agent. So, I mean, I'm just reasoning here, thinking if I'm a radical and I come to my brother here who's wearing his outfit or whatever that is, and I say, you know, I need to pass this little box through. You know? But the Canadians are... The general consensus of Canada is that the Muslims have been misjudged and that they're good people in their hearts, and we just need to give them a chance. Like I said, try to do that in Israel. Ask them how they feel about the Muslims. They've had 60 years of putting up with it. They know. It's not a trial and error thing. They've done the trial and error thing, and there is only one solution. You can't put them in charge of stuff. You just can't. Again, that's just where we are. It's just where we are. What do we do with this kind of stuff? I mean, nonsensical stuff. Constant portrayal in the media of Christians is hateful, bigoted, intolerant. We live in a world where anything that goes, except for those who say, who will not say anything goes. Anything goes except if you don't say anything goes, then you're in trouble. Okay. And we're starting to suffer economically as Christians. Socially, we're starting to suffer physically. I believe that. Our society is degenerating, rushing toward evil and persecution. ISIS is beheading many believers in the Middle East. And we've got all kinds of things to say we're declining morally. So what do we do? Well, we're ready now. All that is an introduction. Psalm 11, verse 1. In the Lord I take refuge. Like I said, he starts where he ends. In the Lord I take refuge. He starts where it starts, starts where it ends. And then he goes on, how can you say to my soul, who's you? We don't know. Is he talking about himself? He's talking about his alter ego. He's talking about society pressure. He's talking about some lame friend who should have otherwise be saying, stand your ground. I don't know. But whoever you is, this person or imagined person or society or group of people is saying, flee like a bird to your mountain. In other words, that's bad advice. That is always bad advice. Hear me clearly about this, persecution and otherwise. God has not called us to survival. God has not called us to survival. God has called us to service and sacrifice. Again, God has not called us to survival. He's called us to service and sacrifice. He's called us to teach and preach the truth, even if that means physical sacrifice. I challenge you to find an exception to that in Scriptures. It's not there. It's not there. I say that because that is a choice that has been chosen over against what the Scripture says by Christians historically. We have chosen the decision to flee, to cloister ourselves, to hide ourselves. We have examples in our nation today of Christian communities that cloistered themselves and have ceased to be effective. Quakers. Quakers and the Shakers and what's the other group that ride around the horse and buggies? The Amish. These were honest to goodness born again Christians who made a bad decision. Guys, it's never a right decision to put yourself in a place where you no longer have contact or a ministry or a touch with the world. That's never a right decision. Never a right decision. It is an honest decision. It is a human decision, but it's never a God decision. God never allowed his disciples to go off and save yourselves, go hide somewhere in the desert. No, they went straight into the teeth of the enemy until the enemy killed them. And that's what God called them to do. And that is what God has called us to do if that's necessary. I want to understand, you're not going to find an exception to that. Go ahead and find it, but you're not going to find it. Go ahead and look, but not right now. It's not there, though. Why do you say to my soul, what is the soul? This is speaking. Why do you say to my soul, flee like a bird? By the way, how does a bird flee? Bird is always its first reaction. Fly. Bug out. You know, they said there's two options, fight or flight, right? Bird, have you ever been fought by a bird? A goose got me pretty good one time. But most birds, little birds I'm talking about, they fly. They don't fight. They're gone, just like that. They'll flitter, they'll be out of your sight and out of your range if you're shooting at them before you know it. Gone, just like that. So what he's saying is, get out of here, move fast, make a quick decision and fly and run. Why do you say to my soul, your soul is the immaterial part of you. It's your software, if you will. This is hardware. It's not really hard. It's kind of mushy. I guess you're technically kind of soft. The software part of you, the part that runs your hardware, if you will, is the software, the real you, your mind, your heart, your will, your intellect, even your spirit. First reaction of a bird is to flee. It's always our first reaction. Or one of them, fight or flight. It's going to be interesting the answer we get here, because the answer is neither fight nor flight. There is a third answer. There is a third answer. Flee to your mountain. David, of course, was well known for being able to stake himself out in places where people couldn't get to him. Well known. Saul hunted him hard, and David was real good at knowing the good places. Get out of here, David. Go find your spot. Go up there where nobody can find you. He says, why do you say that to me? I take refuge in the Lord. I'm already in my spot. I'm already where I'm supposed to be. You all right, Tom? Oh. Yeah, he didn't like that. That's all right. Flee to your mountain for us, like I said, it's like building a restricted community, cloistering ourselves. Never the right decision. It never is. It never is. Say, well, Pastor Bill, would God have us be shot down? If that is his will. but it was his will for, it's been his will for many Christians throughout the ages. Well, I just won't do that. Well, you've got to make that decision. I can't make that decision for you. My job is not to tell you what, my job is not to make you do anything. My job is to tell you what it says. So, well, you're going to have to deal with that. So before we get to what we are supposed to do, we need to make it clear what we're not supposed to do. So let's get some things out of the way. And this is, again, first of all, not a time to build a compound and buy machine guns. I'm still in favor of buying the machine guns, as you know. Not a time to stick our head in the sand. God's not called us to survival, but to sacrifice service, teaching and preaching a lost world. That's what he's called us to do. Not separating ourselves from them. Standing, not running. And also I would say, as we're going to see in just a second, standing and not fighting. Fighting the enemy, but the enemy is not flesh and blood. Standing and not fighting. You will not find an example of anything other than that in the New Testament church, how they operated. And they paid for it. They paid for the early church. The seed of the early church was the blood of the saints. And the church grew because the saints were willing to stand, not fight, not run. Stand on the scriptures and stand on the person and take the refuge in the Lord. That's hard to do, difficult to do. You've got to make that decision yourself. And I need to tell you what the scriptures say. The wicked bend the bow. Again, notice, it's not because they're not being advanced upon. Behold, the wicked bend the bow, verse 2. They make ready the arrow. They're shooting at us. To shoot in the darkness at the upright in heart. The darkness doesn't mean they don't know what they're shooting at. It just means that we don't know who's shooting at us. They're sniping us from cover. We can't see where it's coming from. We don't know where it's coming from. Although, no, we're standing in the light and they're shooting from the dark and they're hitting us and we don't know who's firing the shots. And notice, don't run. And notice, there is no find your arrows and your sword and go after them. And I want there to be. There's part of me that does, but it's not there. And then he comes up with this big question, which is what we're going to be handling the rest of our time together. The foundations, right? Again, our tendency, and we're going to get to that. We're going to that. So just hold on right there. But let me just speak to some more issues. Our tendency as Americans to exercise our rights, and you should do that. And I'm going to say a bunch of stuff here, but you need to understand. I hope you understand where I fall on these issues. I fall on the same side you do, I guarantee it. And if you don't fall on my side, you ain't right. But again, we're going to have to decide, and there is coming a day in which we're going to have to make a hard decision, and that's decide that I can no longer be a full American because it makes me cease to be a full Christian. I can't exercise all my rights as an American because I have rights that Christ bought for me on the cross that I have to exercise and I have to live for Him as opposed to being all the things that I have. I say all this to say this. Our tendency is to exercise our rights as Americans, to march on Washington, to blockade abortion clinics, to take up a political cause that supports our moral positions, and we can do that. Praise God, we've got to live in a country we can do all that. I'm not saying you shouldn't do all that. But I just wonder, as we do that, where we find our biblical proof for a Christian demanding their rights and as a full-time prospect. Just a question. I just have a question about that. See, I only have a certain amount of time, a certain amount of money, and a certain amount of energy. And as push comes to shove, I have to decide where those things are spent. Now, obviously, it goes without saying, if I'm going to expend the stuff that God has given to me, I need to expend it on the stuff that gives me the best mileage, the stuff that matters. And if I don't, I'm throwing it away. So there was a day in which doing what was right as a Christian was also the same as doing what's right as an American, and those days are over. And I don't think they're coming back. I wish I could believe something different, but I don't believe there is. So you've seen, for instance, the email. Here's just some examples. Again, we tend to judge all this stuff, but I want to put it in perspective for you. You've seen this email that's gone out over Facebook, and I received it from several of y'all, and I probably sent it out to several of y'all, in which the removing of the cross from the chapel in Ada, Oklahoma. You seen that? The cross and the Bibles from the chapel in Ada, Oklahoma is a secular school. Acting as a secular entity, decided that a chapel, a place of worship for them, did not need a cross because that says a specific type of worship, and obviously the Bible says a very specific type of worship, And so they were electing, or they were coming to the place of deciding to remove the cross and remove the, it's not a church, it was just a chapel, but nonetheless. Let me just say this again. I'm all in favor of keeping the cross there and the Bible there. Please don't misunderstand me. But we were up in arms, many protested, many pledged time, energy, effort, money to stop all this, and it got stopped. They're not taking out the Bibles, and I'm happy about that. They're not taking down the crosses. But let me ask you, here's the hard question. Did we change anything? Did we change the hearts of any single person who was in favor of removing the cross from the Bible? Did we change anything? No, we did not. I don't believe. We kept the Bibles in a place, and maybe we did because we kept the Bibles in a place where people can still go in and at least see a Bible in a place of worship. Now, obviously, I'm in favor of that. I'm in favor of that, but is it worth all of the stuff that we put at it? In other words, back to the Bible question, does there a place in the Bible that says, if anyone takes down a cross off a steeple or takes Bibles out of a building, you're to stand against it? Where in your Bible does it say that? Where does it say that? So I'm 100% in favor, and I'm glad that it's saved. They gladly say, please don't understand, misunderstand me. I'm just saying we're at the place where we're going to have to ask ourselves some really hard questions about allotment of time, energy, money, emotions. These are all things that we only have a certain amount of, and so we need to be careful with them. Same goes with this whole Ten Commandments movement of removing the Ten Commandments from courthouses and other places. And understand I'm 100% in favor of those things staying there, but my question to you is, where does it say in the Bible that you're supposed to build monuments to certain portions of the Bible in your country, and you're to fight for the tooth and nail, screaming at people ugly stuff as supposedly Christian to keep those in place? I want them to stay. Please don't misunderstand me. But where does it say that we're commissioned by Christ to do the kind of stuff to support all that? When? And by the way, by and large, just like the Bibles and just like the steeple, the cross on the steeple there in Ada, Oklahoma, by and large, we have pushed back and we have kept those Ten Commandments and kept those monuments. But again, my question is, have we changed any hearts in the process? Because that's the big question. Because if we're not changing hearts, guys, we're not accomplishing our mission. We're not accomplishing it. Yeah. Right. I agree. That's why I want them to stay. That's why I want them to stay. If they're asking me, I want it to stay. I agree. I totally agree. But again, we got a lot. But I know you have questions. Let me continue, because if I haven't offended anybody yet, I bet I'm gonna get there. So hold on. So just hold on, because you're gonna be a lot more red faced when I'm done here. So come on, I'm gonna let you have it. So, is that what it says, though? Is that what it says? Again, I'm just a dumb sheep, and you ain't no better. And the shepherd says what the shepherd says, and the shepherd doesn't say what the shepherd doesn't say. And so I need to be careful not to turn my American heart for my love for my country and the desire to see the America that I grew up in and that I trusted and that I enjoyed and I want for my kids and grandkids. Not to turn my desires into Scripture. Need to be real careful with that. So, again, does it say that when things go south and I'm supposed to get real political and march on Washington and give money to my choice platform and picket Planned Parenthood? I'm not saying you shouldn't do those things. Please understand that. And if that's your choice to do those things, I'm 100% supportive of you. And you may see me doing those things. But, again, let's make sure that there's a defining line between what it says and what I am as a cultural American, as a cultural Christian. There has to be a defining line. We're there. I'm sorry. We're there. We have to face it. And it's a hard word, but it's a word we need to hear. I really believe. I know I need to hear it. Will any or all of that change? That's the question. Will any or all of that change our society? And I think in some ways, yes. I think that, as you said, a valid argument. The Ten Commandments staying out there, the Bible staying in chapel, cross staying on churches, at least There's something out there that pushes back. And I'm all in favor of it, like I said. I'm all in favor of it. So, but let me ask you this question. Let's just take it all the way to the to its natural ends and conclusions, the directions that we tend to head. We need to look at the very end of the road and say, is that really where we want to go? So all the legislature and all the elections go our way. All of it. This is just hypothetical. I hope they do, by the way. I want the whole government to be exactly like I think. I could just snap my fingers. That's what I want. My question is, we get all the laws turned our way, and all the leaders and all the elections go our way, but have we changed hearts? Is heaven better for it? Maybe. Maybe slightly. But what I've really accomplished as an American is I've gotten America back the way I want it. And like I said, I'm 100% in favor of that. I'm going to vote for that every single time. But the bottom line is America's going down, whether it's now or later, it's going down. Going down. And everybody's going to fix their maker. They're also all going down. And whether they're American or Canadian or European or African or Muslim or whatever they are, it makes no difference. They're all going to stand in front of the maker that wrote this scripture. They're going to stand in front of him. And my job, my responsibility, and the small eke of time that I have here is to preach and teach and lead in a way that changes hearts so that when they stand before him, they have the same answer that I have. And everything else goes to the dumpster. I don't have time for anything else. I shouldn't say that. I got plenty of time. My problem is that I'm not allocating it very well. And I have to ask myself some hard questions. So, if we get our way, if everybody does what I want them to do, not a single cross or 10 commandments gets removed. So, that happens. Does people now start following Jesus as a result of it? Maybe so. Maybe so. But the Bible doesn't say that that's the way people come to know Christ. They put the onus on the church, and the church's responsibility is to preach the truth. Part of that is an example, like I said, of the Ten Commandments. There's nothing on the Scripture speak for itself. I mean, they surely do. So here's another thing that I want. We remove all illicit things from television, everything that's illicit from television, period. I'm getting a vote. I'm calling the shots. That's what we're doing. All right? So let's make sure that when we put our – and by the way, that's going to take an enormous amount of time and energy and a lot of red faces to get it done. But I say we got it. So we take everything illicit from television. Do people stop being illicit themselves as a result of it? So I got to say, I spent all this money and time and I haven't changed any hearts, or not many. Maybe affect some young people, but there, at least the lack of availability, I know the availability of it because of internet, because of television, it makes it ramp up a whole lot faster. But again, the problem is not necessarily people have been evil when there was no television and there was no internet. I mean, people have always been evil. Like you said, they blame killing on guns. But people were killing people long before there was ever guns. It's always the heart of people that's the problem. But again, let me go again. So we ban all drugs and alcohol. Sorry, some of you drink alcohol. I'm going to ban it all. Just so you know, I'm calling shots. If I'm calling shots, that's what we're doing. There's plenty of other things out there that are better to drink. So we're going to ban all drugs and alcohol. Alcohol is a liquid drug. So, but let me ask you this. Do people stop being alcoholics and drug addicts as a result of it? No, we've already tried it. Prohibition didn't work. It increased the sales of alcohol. In fact, it just raised the prices. People still alcoholics and drug addicts. So we banned abortion. I guarantee I'll be voting for that one. I'll be the first one in line. Try to beat me, I'll be the first one there. But here's my question. Does it stop? It does, but it won't stop it. It won't stop it because abortion is not a problem of the clinics. Abortion is a problem here. It's a heart thing. The heart of wickedness. Until you change the heart, you will not change the people. You will not change what they do. It goes underground. You step it back, and like I said, I'm in favor of that. I'm 100% in favor of that. That's a horrible thing. Abortion is an incredible crime. We forbid homosexuality and same-sex marriage. Do people stop being homosexual? Of course they don't. Of course they don't. Of course they don't. Of course they don't, because it's here. This is where it is. This is where it is. This is where the issues are. So how do you change a person's heart? Well, We forbid the law, by law, to, here's one I'm in favor of also, by law to use the Lord's name in vain. That just absolutely irks me. We forbid by law with penalties and crimes and punishment. Anyone who uses the Lord's name in vain, does the Lord's name stop being used in vain? No. Guys, what we need to understand constantly is you cannot legislate morality. You cannot legislate morality. God couldn't legislate morality. He gave us the Ten Commandments. Did it stop the Israelites from sinning? Hardly. Hardly. We return, another thing I want, we return to the blue laws where there is no work on Sundays. Do more people start going to church? Yeah, maybe. You know, that was the day. You know, I'm talking about early 70s when I was a child, and I'm telling you all the things that were true as far as I knew in my society, and I want that society back. I want it back. But again, my question is, if we get it back, snap our fingers, we get everything that we want, have we effected real change, or have we only set it back briefly? Because the undercurrent is still as putrid, sewer-filled as it always was. And when it snaps, when the pendulum swings back, how far does it swing? That's kind of where we are right now. So good legislature, hear me carefully on this, and we're going to get real political here and maybe deal with some of your politics, and if I do, so be it. Good legislature and good leaders did not make good people in the United States of America. It was the other way around. We had good people who voted in good leaders and voted for good legislature. Well, to make it real clear to you, you change people and you change people's hearts and you change this country. You will not change it any other way. You cannot legislate it. So I'm not saying that we shouldn't be after good legislature and good leaders. We should absolutely do that. But with the kind of energy and the kind of money we put to it, I don't think it's right. I really don't. People do evil stuff because they are evil in their hearts. Not because there's bad leaders and not because we just need more laws. No, we don't. We've got great laws. We're not upholding the law. We're not enforcing the law. And our leaders on the high level say we need to enforce it, but it comes down to the street level and people say, it doesn't matter to me because I don't agree with that law. Well, it's not getting enforced. Society, people in our society who are marching and cheering for perverse, nonsensical stuff, backwards stuff. Why? Because in their hearts, they're perverse and backwards and nonsensical. It's a heart problem, guys. It's not an education issue. These are smart people. We have a government, the executive, judicial, and legislative branches that are evil. Why? Because the people that observe, that hold the positions are evil. And until you change the hearts of people, you will not change this nation. And by the way, what do you know? The job of the church is to change people's hearts, thereby changing culture, thereby changing legislature, thereby changing government, thereby changing society, thereby, but not until you change hearts do you change anything else. You will waste your time and money and energy. You will not change anything. You will only get a surface level of everything's fine, but underneath that surface is nothing but a sewer pit. And as soon as that surface breaks open again, it'll go right back to where it was, and maybe even worse. And excuse me for being colloquial, but we need to ask ourselves the question as we do whatever we're going to do. Again, our convictions need to come from the Lord. What would Jesus do? What would he do? What would Jesus be doing in this current culture? And better question, would he be doing what you're doing or not doing? You can answer that question. That is the question that you need to answer. Jesus was in a horrible culture as well. They killed him, remember? What would Jesus do? So we have verse 3. We're down to it now. I know that I said 7. 15 minutes till. It's just super early still. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? That's what you call a rhetorical question. It has an obvious answer. A rhetorical question. Because notice there's no direct answer. It does say what they do is A, B, C, 1, 2, 3. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The answer is what? What does it say? Actually, that's the answer. The answer is when the foundations are destroyed, there's nothing the righteous can do. There's nothing the righteous can do. You destroy the foundation of a building, the building is done for. That's it. So this is where we're going, guys. We just, like I said, you're not going to like the answers I'm giving you. You're not going to like this. The foundations are not completely destroyed in this nation. Praise God. It's not completely destroyed in our society. But the rhetorical question is if the foundations are ever destroyed, what can the righteous do? And the answer is zip. That's the implied answer. That's the force of the question in the Hebrew language. There is nothing that we can do. It is over if the foundations are destroyed. Nothing. Nothing. I put, it's not up there anymore. Sorry. I got to start my little screen over here. Some of you were not here. Oh, there it is. Some of you were not here back in 2006, 2007. Who's been here since 2006, 2007? A lot of you transient people, you know, we move around and it's just the culture of where we are here. But in 2006, 2007, back in 2002, our church bought 11.5 acres directly across from this building. There's one contiguous property called the Copra Tract, and it was 15 3/4 acres running all the way from the beach all the way to the bay. We bought the 11.5 on the bay side. We still own it, by the way, and pray in the God will direct us about what we're supposed to do, but it's up there. The 3.5 acres that were on the beach side, this company came in that was out of McAllen, but it was supported by Mexican money, and they built what was called the Ocean Towers. This is the building. That's it standing in 2008, I believe, of what date is that? 2008, of May 2008. This is Sunday morning. I was in church, by the way, like all good people were supposed to be. I was up front preaching. But this is a picture of its last day. Because what happened was they built the Ocean Towers. You go up there looking for the Ocean Towers. It's not there because there was an anomaly in the ground that the engineers didn't foresee. And they built this 31-story building that was supported in the center with these heavy steel columns. And what happened was is these heavy steel columns sunk 14 inches after all buildings sink. They all do. They all settle. And the taller they are, the more they settle. What happened was the columns that were in the center of this thing sunk 14 inches further than the rest of the building. So I have this column in the middle that's attached to the entire building. So what happened to the building? Well, it sunk in the middle like this. And so that when you went to any room and dropped a marble on the floor, it raced to the wall or raced to the center or something like that. And I spent $300,000 or $500,000, and I didn't, but let's say I'm a buyer. And they sold 90% of the condos before they ever built it. Well, it got condemned because it was untenable. And a particular Mexican took a $26 million bath, along with some investors out of McAllen, but they paid off all their owners. Nonetheless, when the foundations were destroyed, what was the answer? There ain't nothing that you can do. So this is what they did at 9 o'clock in the morning. I'm up here trying to preach like God's inspired me, and we have this take place. So we heard all that. We're standing down here in the church. We had to just take a minute. It was standing next to Beach Access 3 on the county. If you go up there, you can see it. But anyway, that's what happens to buildings that don't have good foundations. That's what happens to society when foundations are lost. I sat in my office on the south side of this building and watched as they built our $4.5 million fire station over here. And I watched them as they poured piers. What they did was they came in with this casing, and they took this machine, an 80-foot-long casing, and they got on top of the casing, and they vibrated, and this casing sunk down into the ground to nearly China, as far as I'm concerned. And they did it every 7 feet 50-something times underneath a three-story building next to it. They spent a lot of money on that building. They want to make sure the foundation was right. But if you lose the foundation, guess what happens? It doesn't end well.